for the rest of you, you can open up to Psalm 23. I'm going to move this down a bit because it says if I move it down to my Adam's apple, then if I say P words, it won't make a big pop. So if I have the urge to say Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, it won't do that. And so it didn't do that now, so we're good, all right? So we're set. So Psalm 23, Kevin just made fun of me just because he was like, only a pastor would take 20 verses and make a three-week sermon series out of it. And so I was like, yes, we do. So we are in our last week of Psalm 23. So starting next week, we're going to go through the life of David. All right, and so I think we're going to spend around 10 weeks throughout the life of David and hit all kind of the high marks of David, which will get us, if believe it or not, will get us to Palm Sunday. So we're about 10 weeks out from Palm Sunday, if you can believe that, well, 11 weeks if you count this week, all right? And so, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 23. So this is our last week studying Psalm 23. I've observed a lot of people in their lives that when they get to a certain point, or maybe they're at a certain point in their life where things are hard and things are not going the way that they wanted them to go, that they'll pray something to God, say, God, will you take this away, or God, will you just help me with this? And then we see that sometimes they experience that it doesn't necessarily get taken away, and they seem like it just kind of gets harder. And so because of that, they sometimes fall away from the faith, or maybe they stop going to church, or maybe they stop believing as much. And so they don't understand why, if God was really loving, then why hasn't this been taken away from me? They couldn't understand why a loving God just wouldn't do what they asked him to do. So because they thought God was a good God, but he's not answering that prayer, it affected their faith. It affected how they believed and how they lived their life. So believe it or not, Psalm 23 was actually written to people in those types of circumstances. Scholars believe that David wrote this at one of the lowest points in his life. He was being chased. He was being sought after, not in a great way. People were trying to kill him. He was going through all sorts of things in his life. It was a very dark season for David. And maybe that's where you are. You would consider yourself in a dark season of life. You're jobless, maybe you've been betrayed, maybe you're in the midst of kind of the ugliness that David is writing about in Psalm 23. And we've talked about that Psalm 23 had basically, we've talked about three basic ideas. First week we talked about that the presence of the shepherd is our life, our fulfillment, and our joy. And he said, basically David was saying that because of the presence of the good shepherd, then he really has no wants and he has no needs because of that. And so he found that his joy, his fulfillment was in the presence of the good shepherd and not in his circumstances. Well, last week we talked about that God is always good, but the arc of his goodness is often longer than we typically expect. And so we talked about how God is typically doing things, but it's not in our own time frame. And we looked at the story of Joseph and how throughout it, it said that God was with him. And in many of those circumstances, we wouldn't have considered, if we were just looking at him for face value and didn't have scripture, was like, well, is God really with this guy? He's been in jail. He's been at high. He's been at lows. His brother sold him. Like, how could we say that God is with him? But we find out in scripture that God was with him, and God was working out his plan and his story through Joseph. And so we see that God is always good, but his timing is not always our timing. And today we're going to talk about that God uses our time of waiting to work good within us. And before we unpack this truth, let's just read Psalm 23 all over again together, all right? We're just going to read the whole thing. And here's what Psalm 23 says. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David in this psalm is clearly aware that God is doing something in the midst of these trials, if you kind of read through it. He says several things to that effect. In verse 4, he says, "Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." Well, rod means protection. It means discipline. It means that God is doing something. And so staff means that David is telling us that he recognizes that some of the staff means guidance. So what that means is that David recognizes that some of the things that's going on in his life that God is using to prepare him and to build something up, he's shaping him through these things. It may be painful, but you're taking, basically God is taking away the false trust in David's life and the false hope so that he can trust more fully on him. And so look at verse 3 again. It said, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So we talked about a few weeks ago how sheep, if you don't lead them to a new area, they'll just walk the same path over and over and over again out of just repetition, and because sheep like what they know. They like what's comfortable. And so what happens is they walk that same path. Well, they walk all over the grass, and the grass dies if you walk on it. You know that in your yards, you know. The areas that my kids play on, there's no grass there because they kill it, all right? And so that's the same thing with sheep. If they walk on the same path over and over again, then the grass will die. So the shepherd has to lead the sheep onto new paths where there's grass so that they can be fed and they can have new areas to be in that. And so the shepherd has to lead them there, which is unfamiliar, and the sheep don't like going to the unfamiliar areas. So he has to guide them there, but it's for their own and best good. Even though the sheep may not like that, those times when they get led to those new areas, they know to stick close to the shepherd because they can trust the shepherd knows where he's going and knows what he's doing. And so David sees that God is leading him into these new paths, these unfamiliar places, and he knows he needs to stick close to the shepherd during these times because the shepherd knows what he's doing. And then look at verse 5. It says, "You anoint my head with oil." Now, this is an interesting analogy, and most of us, you know, when we see the word anointing, we think of, you know, you're anointing someone as king or something like Samuel did with David as king. But in the book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, he basically says there's three reasons why you would put oil on a sheep. One, when there's flies or gnats all around, you kind of put the oil over them to kind of protect them from the flies and the gnats. It's kind of like a bug repellent. The second reason, he says, when a sheep breaks out in some types of skin disease, you put the oil on the diseased area to keep it from spreading to the rest of his body. And the third thing is during mating season, the rams would battle. You've seen them where they butt heads with each other. Well, the shepherd would lather their heads down with oil to keep them, to slip them off so that one of their sheep wouldn't get hurt as much, basically, is what was happening. And so we should try that with teenage boys, right? And so it could work. But those are the reasons a shepherd would use oil to anoint a sheep. Now, in the Bible, whenever oil or that type of thing is mentioned, it's representing more times than not the Spirit of God. And I believe this is what kind of David is referring to in this text, that in the midst of trials, the Spirit gives us peace. He fills us with the Spirit to fight against the nagging sin that grows in our heart. He pours out love so that we can forgive and give grace and be patient with others. And then it also says in verse 5 that his cup overflows. When life gets hard in times of brokenness, David is saying that the joy and peace and fulfillment is overflowing in his heart, that he can actually minister to others in actually times of hardship because God is filling his cup up so much. So all that to say, David seems very aware in this psalm that God is at work in him during this process, and that in this time of wilderness that God is working good out in David's heart and in his life. Now, in saying that, that means that God is doing the same for us. Now, I want to look at another Bible character that we can see this in, and it's Paul. And if you want to turn there, you can turn there with me. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to show you how Paul experienced this reality of Psalm 23. And you can see how Paul is wrestling with some of these things in his own life by the way that he writes with the same concepts. And basically, he probably would have known Psalm 23 by heart, knowing what he dealt with. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's look at verses 7 through 10, and those are going to be the main verses we look at. And here's what Paul says. Especially because of the extraordinary revelations, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I really like that passage, but I want us to look at it through the lens of Psalm 23. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Now, the million-dollar question is, what was it, right? That's something that several commentators will write pages and pages and pages on. It's like, what could this thorn in the flesh be? Some commentators think it could be his eyesight, that Paul had poor eyesight and that he had maybe this disease that caused like this ooze to come out of his eyes. I don't know how they came up with that, but they came up with that. So that would definitely be a thorn in his flesh, that if that was the case. Others, scholars say that he's referring to maybe people that are kind of a thorn in his flesh, that they were personalities or people that were just hard on him and that were hard for him to love. Paul actually refers to both of these problems in Scripture at some point, but the bottom line is we really don't know. We don't know. Paul never specifically tells us what this thorn in the flesh is. And listen, when the Holy Spirit leaves something vague, it's leaving something vague on purpose, okay? And so we don't know for a reason. So you ask, well, Danny, why is it that we don't know what this thorn in the side, thorn in the flesh is? Why does he leave it vague? Because I believe so that you can actually fill in your thorn in the blank, all right? You likely have something in your life that's like a thorn in the flesh to you. And Paul wants you to understand yours the way that he understood his. If Paul had told you what his thorn was, here's what would probably happen. We would begin to play the comparison game, okay? You would say, well, what I have is nothing compared to what Paul has, so God must not care about what my thorn in my flesh is compared to what Paul has because it's much less than Paul. Or we could go to the other extreme and be like, well, what I have is much greater than Paul's, so I must be more spiritual than him. So my thorn in the flesh is greater, so then my spirituality must be better than Paul's. Or even worse, we can say, hey, me and Paul had the same thorn in the flesh, so I'm like Paul. So me and him are on equal footings, and so we'll play the comparison game. So I think he kind of left things vague in the sense of it wasn't necessarily be apples to apples, oranges to oranges. It was supposed to convey a message that, yes, there are times in life, there are things in life that will be hard, that will not be easy for you. And so clearly, Paul is saying, but here's what I want you to understand. The Holy Spirit leaves Paul's affliction vague so that you can apply what Paul says about his to yours. And like I said a few weeks back, suffering is not a competitive sport. My suffering does not gain meaning by comparing how bad it is to others or how much better it is to others. The point is for you to look at your life and to be able to say that God is doing something through it, no matter what the thorn may be. That's what Paul did. Paul was able to look at his life and say, hey, this thorn is in my flesh. God is doing something through it. See the process that Paul goes through. In verse 7, Paul calls the thorn calls it a thorn of the flesh, which means it could be a physical thing. But then it says it's a messenger of Satan, which dials it up a little bit, right? Like that, it kind of brings a little edge to it, right? So this physical thing has a spiritual power to it. Satan is using it to attack them, to discourage them, to tempt them, to slow them down, to wear them out. And that's exactly like what Satan wants to do with yours. He's wanting to slow you down. He wants it to wear you out, to discourage you, to tempt you in it. But there's more. Paul says that it was given to him in the flesh. Well, the question is, well, by whom? Like, who gave him this thorn? What was it, Satan? No, see where it says the thorn was given to keep me from becoming conceited. So do you think Satan wanted to keep Paul from becoming conceited? Absolutely not. Like, Satan, if anything, wants Paul to become prideful, right? Because if he can get Paul prideful, then he can get Paul to slip and to fall a ton. So ultimately, this thorn is actually coming from God. And I love the way a pastor, H.B. Charles, says it. He says, the thorn may come through Satan, but the thorn comes from God. And that is good news for us. So why is that good news? Because it means God is using even the affliction of Satan to work good in you. So your marriage problems, your career frustration, a bodily affliction, an ongoing temptation, mental trauma, whatever it may be, it has a purpose and God is working good in it. In verse 10, Paul summarized kind of a whole bag of possibilities of what it could be. It could be weaknesses, it could be insults, it could be hardship, it could be persecution, calamities. Listen, even though Satan may cause some things in your life, he does not get the last say in your life. Your affliction, your weakness, maybe caused by your flesh, your failures, your enemies, even Satan himself, are ultimately at last have to answer to God and what God says. And what is God's purpose? To keep us from being conceited, to keep us from becoming prideful in our hearts that we don't need him. He actually says it twice in this verse. And if I can argue, I would argue that one of your greatest temptations, one of the greatest enemies of your life, is not necessarily Satan or your critics or your spouse or your boss, but it's really pride. Because pride is the queen mother of all sins and leading to a whole colony of other sins. C.S. Lewis said that the root of most sins is pride. That pride is leading you to do a lot of different things, thinking that you can just do it yourself. And that it leads you to, like, oh, I don't need God. I can handle this thing myself, which leads you down a path that you don't want to go down. Pride leads you to a feeling of self-sufficiency, which leads to make you feel comfortable and independence from God, make you wander from him, not desperately seeking his will, his counsel, his presence, because you think you all got it together, that you don't need him. Do you ever wonder why God lets you struggle with certain sinful temptations even when you ask him to take it away? To keep you from becoming conceited, to keep you from becoming prideful. C.S. Lewis also said this: God sometimes lets us struggle with lesser sins to keep us from the greatest one, pride. You know, I don't know about you guys, but if I walked around and if I had victory over all of my sins and all my temptations, My sinful heart would probably conclude that I was really good at this obeying Jesus thing. I'm pretty good at it. Like I really don't struggle with any sin. I don't have anything like that. So I would say, you know what? I'm pretty good at it. I don't need his power. I don't need his presence. I don't need anything like that because I can just do it myself. John Stott says that pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. I've told you this before in my Judges series, that if dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Listen, because your weakness are those places where you are more likely to lean in on God. So God keeps you weak to an extent so that you can lean on him and experience his power and his power to flow through you. God wants us to learn the four words that will absolutely transform our life, which is, God is faithful. Or another way to put it in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. God is teaching us to lean on him and to allow him to be our shepherd to him. Scripture teaches us to beware of our strengths more so than ever to beware of our weaknesses. Because our strengths are the places where we're most likely to forget God. And maybe like Paul, God has allowed you to experience some type of brokenness, some type of hurt in your life. And he's given you this thorn in your flesh, so to speak, so that you can learn to fully depend on him and not on yourself. You know, I can look back and recognize just on a few instances to where my biggest growing season was really when I failed. And it was there that I learned most about who God was and who he was. And so now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong to pray that God take your thorn away, all right? Don't wear your spiritual pants so tight that you think that's just too holy for you to do. Paul even says in verse 8 that he pleaded with God on three different occasions to take it away from him. And so Paul is likely to referring to three different seasons of life and not just three different occasions where he just prayed for it. And here's the key to all of this. Don't just pray that God would take it away, but in that, also pray that he puts himself into you through the trouble. You know, we always pray for kind of against thorns with the awareness that we're praying that a great and faithful shepherd who knows our needs knows what we need better than what we do. And that's at the end of the day who God is. He knows what we need better than we do. And when God does not take it away, then we can trust him in that. We can say, okay, he's not taking it away for a purpose. He has a purpose for this thorn in my life. And we know, you may not know the end result of it, but we know that he's working some type of good in us through it. And so if he leaves it, we can trust him in it. And he's always watching, he's always taking care, and he always knows what's going on in our life, even before we ask him for it. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. If you're struggling today for words, then be encouraged. In your moment of pain, when you can express what you're feeling, the Spirit is interceding for you on your behalf to pray for you, knowing the words that you need. You know, when your physical pain or your psychological pain is so great that you don't even know how to form the words, the Spirit is praying for you. Let me close in saying this. Maybe that you're discouraged this weekend because you have an unanswered prayer. Maybe you've been praying this prayer for a long time. Maybe it's been years now. And you're like, God, I've done everything you asked me to do. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying like I'm supposed to do. Why am I still struggling with this? I want you to be assured that your Lord is still your shepherd and he is doing something good in you. And here's how I know. You are in the care of a shepherd who laid down his life for you. He paid your sin debt, and those who believe in him can spend eternity with him. And listen, if he did that for you, then surely he's at work in your life now. Listen, he wouldn't have laid down his life for you just to leave you alone at this stage in your life. He's with you. He is also the shepherd that went into the grave and came out, which means he's really good at bringing life out of death. So some of you are discouraged, but others maybe are beyond discouraged. The unanswered prayer has maybe shaking your faith really badly. And maybe you felt like, I don't know if I really even believe anymore. And listen, what I wanted to show you today is there's a lot of saints who have felt the way that you have felt. Paul has felt that way. David has felt that way. And at the end of it, they all were able to say, God is worth it. So let me challenge you by saying, don't give up. It's challenging. I'm not discouraging the challenge, but Jesus is worth it. And he is doing something through the thorn in your flesh. Even Jesus asked God to take this cup from him in that moment of time. If Jesus knew what it felt like to feel the pain and the suffering that you are feeling in this moment, and if he at the end said, no, God, you're worth it, I'm going to obey and follow you through, then you can do the same in your life as well. Listen, if you're one of Jesus' sheep, what he did with Jesus, he is doing with you. God is up to something in your life, and you have to push through and know that he is up to something good, even when you cannot see it. If your faith is teetering right now, there are a few things I know that God is doing in your trial. First thing he's doing, he's testing you. These tests show you whether you truly trust him or not. You know, how you respond in a trial might reveal that you really haven't been taking God seriously, or maybe you've been seeking the wrong things in your fulfillment and your security. And God has just put those things in your life to show you that you really didn't have a firm grasp of him at all, and that the things that you've really had put your security in aren't really solid foundation, and help you realize that those aren't a solid foundation for you. And now you can now move your trust and your fulfillment to him. God will sometimes test you to see what you really want. And if you get nothing else in life but him, is he enough for you? The second thing I know that he's doing is that he's trying to completely rebuild your soul. C.S. Lewis said, if you think of Jesus coming to Jesus like allowing him to come into your house of your heart, at first you may get excited that he's coming. It's like, oh, he's coming to visit us. But once he starts to tear down some walls, you're kind of like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not sure I want you to kind of rebuild and renovate as much as you're trying to renovate. Listen, he's doing it to clean you up so that he can rebuild you beautifully. And so he starts by doing that. But then he begins to pull out the sledgehammer. He begins to start to tear down the walls of your life. And that's because he's not trying to renovate a small house, but he's trying to actually build a palace for a king to live inside your heart. So we see all of this in Psalm 23, that God is working something good in the midst of our waiting. You may not can see it, but he is doing something. So to conclude our sermon series today, I want to read Psalm 23, but I want you this time to read it with me, all right? And I want to close. And out of everything that we have talked about over the last 3 weeks, begin to kind of put that as you're reading it to think through what this is truly saying about who God is and who he is to you. So Psalm 23, if you have it, read with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our good shepherd. We thank you for being near and close and guiding us in the path of righteousness, Father. Lord, the reality is that at times we our hearts question that. We question whether you're good. We question whether you're leading us anywhere. We question your path, and we question your purpose, Father. Lord, I pray that at the end, Father, we see through all of it that you are working good within us because of what we see in your word, Father. And that when we are going through these things, Father, help us to remember who you are to us and how you are our good shepherd, Father. And Lord, that it will create a dependency on you that will deepen our relationship with you, Father, to where no matter what happens in our life, our cup overflows. So, Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.